Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, you can check out the events page because there's events coming up quickly. 2020 events include Houston and Las Vegas. In Houston, we're going to be talking about what happens when people encounter the man, the God, Jesus Christ. I'll be there. Chad Bird, Scott Keith, Matt Popovich, Loso, and Gretchen Ronovic. You won't want to miss it. It's free. So just go over there, click on the registration button, and you can sign up for nothing. We'd love to have you do that so we can know how many people to expect. Likewise, the Las Vegas event is free, except for we're going to be talking about Galatians and Sin City, the whole book. I'll be there. Eric will be there. Scott Keith, Blake Flatley, Cindy Koch. I mean, you don't want to miss Adam Francisco coming on his first ever city event. I mean, you know he's going to crush it. Yeah. Debuting at city events. So, yeah, get over there. Register for those things. The Houston event is February 22nd. The Las Vegas event is March 21st. We'd love to see you there. You know, we're recording this right before Christmas, but it won't release until after Christmas, because we just released a Christmas special, which I hope all of you checked out. You know, and if you didn't check it out, it's the kind of podcast that you could listen to anytime. I mean, because we talk about Christmas, yeah, a little bit, but mostly we just talk about incarnational theology. And mostly we just talk about Jesus, Eric, in that podcast. So if you haven't checked that out or you didn't have time and then you felt like Christmas passed you by and like, well, I'll just not listen to that, you should go ahead and find the time to listen to it, because it's a good conversation with Chad Bird. We go over not just the Advent hymn, but the communion hymn. A lot about the Lord's Supper in that conversation. But we do hope that all of you, even though it hasn't happened yet, all of you had a very Merry Christmas.
Indeed. And I would just echo what Dan is saying here about that particular podcast, even if it's after Christmas and you listen to it. It was a fun conversation. Lots of laughter, lots of great insight, especially from Chad as he's talking about the hymn that he wrote. And there was, I mean, man, you talk about incarnational theological talk. I mean, tons of stuff about Jesus and about the sacraments, but all done in a fun, you know, conversational way. You know, our style, man. I mean, our conversational style. And just who we are.
Yeah, it's conversational, dropping theology, me cracking wise. It's great. Yeah. So check it out. But right now, man, we're still in that Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 7, and we got good stuff today, Eric.
We do. We've got some red meat here. Just great stuff. We're in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36 reads like this. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, let's just stop there, pause, and acknowledge really how beautiful this scene is. Jesus is invited into this Pharisee's house, Simon's house, for a meal. What would typically happen in a situation like this, Jesus especially being seen as a rabbi, people would be coming in and out of the house because people wanted to hear the wise bits of teaching that the rabbi would give and people could glean from. And so it's not surprising necessarily that a woman who is maybe not known by this Pharisee or is not certainly friendly with this Pharisee, as we'll find out, still has access to his home. She walks in and is so moved by the presence of Jesus that she breaks down weeping and anoints him with the alabaster flask of ointment. Just a really profound scene.
Now, Eric, one of the things that's interesting about this is that we've seen that Jesus gets in some trouble with who he chooses to eat with.
Yes.
So he's eating with sinners and tax collectors and this sort of stuff. And then this Pharisee decides, you know what, I'll have a little dinner get together for Jesus. And you don't know what the motivation is. Maybe you just want, he's curious to know. Yeah. A lot of times with Pharisees, sometimes like it's, hey, we got some things we want to try to trap him with. Maybe it's that.
Maybe it could just be like a cause celeb thing. Like, I like having this celebrity preacher in my home.
Yeah. I mean, or maybe he's trying to show him what a real proper unsinful, sanctified dinner party really looks like.
Yeah.
Who knows? But what we do know is that a woman of the city who was a sinner came in. Now, Eric, what's so wrong with living in a city?
It's, yeah, I don't know. Why is it so anti-urban? Yeah. Well, of course, this was a term for describing a prostitute.
Yeah, so it doesn't say a woman who lived in the city. It says a woman of the city. This is a woman who made her living in the shadows. This is the same kind of language of woman of the night, this kind of thing, right? Yeah. And obviously, as we're going to see, this is a woman who has not kept this occupation under wraps. I mean, everyone knows what's going on with her. Everyone knows who she is. Everyone knows what she does. And what's interesting about that is, I mean, you think about, this is someone that somebody would go to under the cover of night and go and commit sinful acts with this person and pay for them. Mm-hmm. And then they would slip out. Now, most people don't know the people who are going in, but everyone knows this person.
Yeah.
So there's this weird thing that happens where she knows all kinds of sinners.
Oh, yeah. She's probably recognizing some people in that room as past clients.
Yeah.
It's at least not unlikely.
Yeah. And so it's this interesting thing that happens where she comes to seek out Jesus, but this is a woman who probably just rat out all kinds of people, but it's her job. She gets paid to keep sins to herself.
Yeah. What's fascinating here too, just on a cultural level, is one of the things that it mentions is that her hair was let down and she wiped Jesus's feet with the hair of her head and kissed his feet. That would have been absolutely countercultural, scandalous, because a woman in that culture at that time was never to let her hair down. Never, ever. It only happened on like your wedding day. And then even after that, even with your husband, you didn't let your hair down most of the time. And it was a big deal to let your hair down if you were a woman. And so on the one hand, it shows this kind of, she is just so enamored with the presence of Jesus, the presence of grace for her, that she doesn't have any sense of decorum or doesn't have any sense of the proper manners. And maybe this is also a revelation of just where she's coming from. Like, she doesn't know enough yet of what it means to be proper in a situation like this. Nevertheless, she just does something to express how much she loves him.
Yeah, so and if you look at the two things kind of that happen, is that she weeps, tears come from her eyes, hitting the feet of Jesus. These are tears coming from eyes that have beheld all manner of things they're not supposed to behold. And then she's wiping them off with her hair. She begins to kiss his feet. You're talking about the lips of a prostitute touching the flesh of the Son of God. And this is the thing that is going to be just too much for the Pharisee.
Yeah, exactly. Too much. So verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.
In this guy's mind, verdict is in. This guy's not a prophet.
Yeah, clearly, if he was, there would be, because again, you did not allow a woman to touch you, not just sinful women. Like, you didn't let this happen at all. So this is an assumption on his part, like this. Oh, this is clear. Like, this is so countercultural, so counter customary to the way we live as good Jewish people. He would no. A real prophet would never allow such a dirty, dirty person to do that.
This is like this guy's worst nightmare. Nothing like having a prostitute crash your party that you're throwing for God. You imagine? You're like, I think I'm going to invite the potential Messiah. The potential Messiah is going to cover my house. What's the worst thing that could happen? Well, probably the worst thing that could happen is a prostitute could crash it and then start putting her mouth all over him.
Yeah, you talk about just instant awkwardness all around. I don't know what to do here. I don't know whose side I'm on.
Isn't it so interesting that it's not just like, this woman is a prostitute? Which is, you know, that's terrible. It's what sort of woman this is. She's a sinner.
Yeah, she's a sinner. That's the problem. She's a sinner. And I, Simon, the Pharisee, am not. This is what's implied there. Like I'm above that. I'm above this person. And so I'm worthy to have a rabbi come into my home, but she is not worthy to serve a rabbi in my home. No. That can't happen.
Yeah.
She's too filthy. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Now, let me just stop there before I go on with what Jesus says, because all three of the things Jesus mentions here were customary expected activities for any guest being brought into a home for dinner. This happened in every Jewish home, especially when you had an honored guest. You would first offer him water for his feet because the roads were all dusty, everywhere was dusty, and so it was just expected decorum that you would wash the feet. Secondly, you would give a kiss of greeting and of welcome. And then you would actually anoint a person's head with just a little bit of oil. It wasn't much, but just a little bit of oil. Again, all expected customary actions for welcoming a guest in your home. And Jesus says, you didn't do any of this for me. I didn't get this from you, Mr. Righteous Guy. You didn't think to welcome me as a guest in your home, but this woman did. And she did it with her tears and with her hair and with her own ointment because you didn't.
Well, what this means is that Jesus' feet were dirty. She's kissing and weeping on and washing dirty feet because his feet had not been washed. Mm-hmm. He's allowing her to anoint him with perfume purchased with money gained in prostitution.
Yeah, very expensive perfume.
Yeah. And most people would be like, don't put that on me. I don't want anything to do. Like, I know how you made the money.
That's dirty money.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's dirty money. Jesus then goes on and says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, and this is important, Jesus, when he's interacting with sinners and having dinner with sinners and receiving even praise from sinners, doesn't downplay the reality of their sin. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't blink an eye or wink at it. He acknowledges it here. I tell you, her sins, which are many, they are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little.
Yeah, now so
is I think you could reverse that. I think because she's forgiven much, she loves much.
Well, I was about to say, so should we take this to say her sins are forgiven because she loved much, or
account of how much she loved him?
Yes, or is this what he says, we need to follow this, but he who is forgiven little loves little. He is saying that her sins are forgiven, and you know this based on how much she loves.
Yeah.
There's a tyranny that happens with a little bit of love. And what the tyranny is that there are no little sinners. There are just those who perceive themselves as having little to be forgiven, little that needs forgiveness. And what this does, the tyranny of that, is that you will be a person who loves little.
Yeah.
The more aware you are of your sinfulness and how much you've been forgiven, the more you will love. Now, this is the thing. So righteousness, or your perceived righteousness, does not produce love.
That's 100% correct. And all of human history bears that out, by the way.
Yes. So
the more righteous you believe yourself to be, the more you can justify all sorts of heinous acts toward your neighbor.
I mean, this is all coming on the heels of some pretty strong language about judging other people, condemning other people, right?
Yeah.
Someone who knows how sinful they are and then hears the news that all those sins are forgiven, it is the greater forgiveness you believe that you have received, the more you will love.
Yeah. And this is Simon's problem. And so he doesn't perceive himself to be a great sinner. He might be the kind of guy that says, well, okay, sure. You know, I've messed up from time to time, but you know, I'm better than my neighbor. I mean, you know, this is the kind of thing that people can tell themselves in our day and age too. You know, I'm a sinner. Sure. Everybody's imperfect. No one's perfect, but no, that's not the secret. The secret is recognizing that there, but by the grace of God, go any of us. And depending on circumstances, any of us could be the sinful woman of the city. Any of us could be the kind of person that would become a Saul that hunts down Christians before he's converted. Any of us has this capacity in us, and we fool ourselves if we don't see that potential. We have a potential for great evil. You take away somebody's regular supply of food. You take away their comforts, the things that we depend on. Watch how long it takes before civilization just starts to crumble around them. It doesn't take long, man. And so this is just recognizing, like, there but by the grace of God go I.
Yeah. It turns out that the best thing that could happen to you when you try to clean up your house and invite God over is that a real sinner show up. So that you are confronted with a sinner who can't hide their sin. So you're confronted once again with what it means to be a sinner saved by grace. Yeah. This is the best thing that can happen. Now, he does say that her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now, he's kind of declared that her sins are forgiven, but is that going to be enough? Is that enough for Jesus, or is he going to have to make this a little more personal? Now, it's one thing. Now, it is one thing for someone to stand up and say to someone else, like, you know, sins are forgiven. And maybe even, hey, Eric's sins are forgiven. Mm-hmm. But Jesus is talking to the Pharisee when he says that her sins are forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
But that's sort of like they are forgiven. Now, he doesn't say who forgave them or anything like this. He's just saying that her sins are forgiven. But then he turns to her and said to her, so that she would know personally from his mouth, your sins are forgiven. And now the word of absolution directly to her, your sins are forgiven. And, you know, if the prostitute walking in and Jesus letting her kiss him and all this other stuff wasn't too far, this is just the limit.
Well, and clearly the response at the table shows that it's the limit, because it says, then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? So again, you have this problem coming up in Jesus's ministry. He goes around forgiving sinners willy-nilly, and people go, he's making a claim about himself that I'm not comfortable with here. He's doing God stuff. He's doing stuff that only God can declare. How does he have the right? How does he know that this woman's sins are forgiven unless he's God? And he certainly can't be God. The audacity.
Well, don't confuse them saying to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins, as sort of an affirmation or belief that he can or that these sins are forgiven.
No, no.
This is not what's happening. They've already said, this man's not a prophet.
Yeah.
Then he goes and forgives sins, and they're like, okay, he's not a prophet. Who is he? And the conclusion that eventually they'll come to is heretic.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that he's handing out false absolution. And so what does Jesus say again? Like, Jesus just doubles down. I mean, he's got to hear the murmuring at the table. He's got to hear the mumbling, like, who is this who even forgives sins? How dare he? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Mm-hmm. So Jesus doesn't shrink back at all. I wouldn't imagine, I have to imagine that as she goes, he probably isn't far behind. I don't think Jesus stayed for the main course of the meal after this point. This is just my guess, but it doesn't seem like it was a very hospitable environment for him.
Man, I'm just all about absolution blowing up your religious dinner party. Love it. Just real, like real forgiveness of sins. Like, you cleaned the house. You got everything ready. You're going to invite the great teacher over, and absolution just blows up your entire evening.
Yeah, that is a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. And so we move on to chapter 8. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, so somebody of influence, by the way, and Susanna, and many others. And then this is interesting, Dan, who provided for them out of their means.
Yeah, well, I think there's two things that's interesting. You have Jesus forgiving a prostitute in a Pharisee's house, and the very next passage, which you might miss because it's the next chapter, but remember, there's no chapter breaks. So you have, you know, they have the prostitute forgiven, and then the next passage is about how women are now following Jesus.
That's right.
It's almost as if women were like, hey, he's here for us too. He's like, he's no discrimination with this guy. He's forgiven everybody of everything.
Yeah. Yeah. And this is a fascinating thing that's so, again, counter to what we might perceive about the ancient world. Jesus allows himself to be supported by wealthier women. That's what this is saying here.
Yeah.
They might not have, we don't know how much they gave, but I mean, Luke notes they provided for them or him, depending on the manuscript, but for him and his disciples out of their means.
Yeah. Well, it's largely believed that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute as well. Mm-hmm. Perhaps even this prostitute,
you know, could be.
There's some debate over this, but, and this would mean that she's supporting Jesus out of her means, and those means came from unsavory occupation, to say the least.
Yeah. And you do have, you know, the mention of Joanna, who's the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. And so that's somebody who would have had means. We don't know much about Susanna, but it's just important to note that Jesus has no problem with this role for women. Mm-hmm. Jesus has no problem with these women having and being mentioned in a prominent position here as being their support system as they travel and minister.
Yeah, it's pretty remarkable. I mean, because all the time you hear about, and certainly, it was a misogynistic culture, but you do see Jesus kind of pushing against that sort of thing. He's willing to have women around, and he's willing to have his ministry, at least in part, financed by them. So yeah, this is all very progressive.
Yes, yeah. Certainly for that time and that day and age, for sure. And so we come to verse 4, and when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, let me just say right up front here, we're all probably, many of us are very familiar with this parable, and we come into it knowing the meaning. And indeed, Jesus will actually explain the meaning for us. But imagine just hearing Jesus suddenly tell this parable the way he did back then. It would have seemed like, okay, what are you talking about, man?
Well, the first thing you'd be like, terrible sower.
Yeah,
I mean, give me
so
a break,
wasteful.
Dude.
Yeah,
just
make
throwing,
a plan.
Throwing seed everywhere, the thorns, the asphalt. Like, what are you talking about? Like, this guy's just throwing around seed indiscriminately, just everywhere. Like, everything's covered in seed, man. Like, what are you doing? Like, aren't you checking the soil out to see if it's good?
Yeah.
Now, of course, the seed is going to be the word of God, the gospel. And we see that Jesus is pretty promiscuous with the sowing. I mean, he just throws it everywhere. Jesus is going to give that word of gospel to everyone, everywhere.
That's right. And so initially, when he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, there must have been a sense of like, okay, there's a mystery here. And indeed, what happens in verse 9, when his disciples asked him what this parable meant. So they didn't get it. They didn't, even his own disciples are like, I don't know what you're talking about, man. And so Jesus says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand.
That's very helpful. Well, what does this parable mean? First, let me tell you a riddle. Like, it's, you know, and even this, like, there's, you know, you read commentaries on this statement, and they say all kinds of different things. And at the end of the day, I'm like, this, I fall on the, it's a weird thing that he's saying. And all I can do is say, is come to the conclusion that there is a merciful act by God where he doesn't say some things, he doesn't spell certain things out because it will increase the judgment on someone. And so he speaks in parables and then opens people, certain people's ears to understand them. And other people, they don't understand them, even though they've heard it. And that they're therefore less accountable.
Well, and I would just say this too. This is very specific to this particular time because, of course, the explanation to the parable is given to us today who read it.
Correct.
So the statement that Jesus makes, like, I speak in parables so that they seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand, probably has more to do with the Pharisees and those who are overhearing than it does with the modern reader of the parable today. And so if sometimes you'll hear it, you'll hear this quoted as sort of justifying preaching parables in a way that is not understandable or not relatable to the average hearer, or even as a way of preaching against telling stories in one sermon. I don't think that that's what this is saying at all, because I think Jesus is making clear here what the parable means for us who read it today.
Yeah, he's essentially saying, I've spoken in this way to hide it from certain people that are here, and we'll see him say this sort of thing to the Pharisees.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so what is the parable all about? Well, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Now, here's what we do, Dan. We come to this parable, we read it and go, okay, I think I'm good soil.
Or I hope
I'm good soil.
Yeah, or uh-oh.
Yeah, or uh-oh. I'm, well, here's what, at least from my perspective, I think we have to read this as being reflective of a piece of every one of our hearts. If we're honest, every one of us has been the hardened path to the word of God. Every one of us has been the rocky soil who's had periods where we receive it with great joy, but it's not rooted. Every one of us is the thorny soil who get choked out by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. But ultimately, God is able to make even that kind of soil into good soil that can bear fruit. None of us are naturally good soil. That's been abundantly clear in the rest of the scriptures. And so I think rather than this simply describing certain types of hearers, I think this actually can be a description of myself throughout all of my life as a Christian.
Yeah, it's also the good soil is that which holds fast to this word of grace, this word of gospel, this word of forgiveness, that they don't move on from it. They don't move on to this thing or that thing or the thing in the world or whatever it is, that they hold fast to this word. This word that we just saw with the woman of the city, this word of your sins are forgiven. The good soil is the soil that holds on to that.
Yeah, that's right. And that's what we're basing all our hope on.
Indeed. And man, we are out of time. That is 30 minutes. Guys, if you would like to support the podcast, you can do so by going over to 1517.org and hitting that donate button, and you can become a contributor. Thank you so much to those of you who do that. Eric, we will see you.
All right.